We're very happy and pleased to have Brother Kinsley with us. He has served us before, and we received many blessings. And recently he came to one of our Tuesday evening meetings, and he contributed a great deal to our evening meeting, and we received many blessings. So we're looking forward to many blessings from Brother Kinsley, and he has chosen as his subject, and this is life eternal, three dots. This is life eternal, three dots. Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Irwin and Brother George. Good afternoon. I can already tell I'm in trouble. Perhaps I'm the only one standing between you and a nap, so we'll have to hopefully this will be interesting and a blessing to you. First of all, I'd like to mention how happy Sister Janice and I and our adopted daughter Agnes are here to be in your midst. And we bring with us the love of your brethren in Orlando, who voted several times to be remembered to you. And especially we bring the love of my mother, Sister Ann Kinsley, and my mother-in-law, Sister Helen Yike, and of course our three sons, Scott, Chris, and Eric, who could not be with us today. Our children especially missed the opportunity of coming here. They've been here several times, and they joy the brethren here very much. On his last night here on earth, our Lord Jesus made a very interesting statement in that beautiful prayer contained in the 17th chapter of John. And the statement he made is found in John 17:3. We'd like to read it for you. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Our Lord was telling his disciples, and he was telling us, that to gain eternal life, we must know God, and we must know his Son. Now, our Lord was talking about something more than knowing about God, or knowing about the plan of salvation. To know God means something more than that. It means to have an intimate acquaintance with him, to be like him in character, to be able to view matters as God views him, to partake of his spirit of holiness and love. Knowing God is a principle that applies not just to man, but really to all of God's intelligent creation. All who will be fit for life on any plane of existence must come to a correct knowledge of God. And so for a few moments this afternoon, we'd like to consider just exactly what does that mean. And what are the benefits we derive from knowing God? And perhaps what we can do to know him better. Now the word know, the English word know, translated in this verse, John 17:3, comes from a Greek word, Strong's number 1097, ginosko. And it really means to know in a wide variety of applications. But I particularly like the way the Amplified translates this verse. Of course, it uses a number of words, but sort of gives the breadth of meaning of what our Lord was really saying. It means to perceive, to recognize, to become acquainted with, to understand. That's what it means to know God. We find this word used several other places in the New Testament to convey the same thought of truly understanding, truly perceiving something or someone. Very familiar text of Scripture, John 8:31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 10:14, we find the same word used to describe the knowledge that the Lord and his flock have for one another. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. In John 10:15, in the next verse, our Lord again uses this term to describe the knowledge that He and the Father shared one for another. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now really in this last verse, there's really three important principles contained with the way this knowledge of one another was used. First of all, the Father knew the Son. Really in the same way God knows us. He knows our motives. He knows our ambitions. He knows our heart condition because of His ability to read our heart. Acts 15 and verse 8. Remember the words of David, the 139th Psalm, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Our Lord knows our hearts and our thoughts just as He knows those of the Son. And oftentimes, as God deals with us through our experiences, what He is revealing to us and bringing to our attention is what He already knows about our character. Second principle contained in John 10:15 is the fact that the Lord knew the Father just as the Father knew Him. And this knowledge came as the two worked together through the creative process. And we'll talk about a little bit about that in a few minutes. And finally, it was God's knowledge of the Son and the Son's knowledge of the Father that really led our Lord to be made flesh, to humble Himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, Philippians 2:8. Our Lord's knowledge convinced Him of the wisdom of such a course, of the blessings it would bring to God's creation, and the fact that the Heavenly Father's watch, care, and protection and leadership would help Him be successful. And so it was our Lord's trust in God, based on His knowledge of the Father, that enabled Him to commit His life, His eternal existence, into the Father's hands. It's the same trust, based on the same knowledge, that leads us to commit our life unto the Heavenly Father through consecration, and then day by day to submit ourselves to the doing of His will. Our Lord Jesus knew the Father. Now, we're not told in the Scriptures how many years the two of them spent together planning the creation, planning the plan for teaching all of God's intelligent creation the principles of truth and righteousness and the obedience and submission to the Father. No doubt as they planned the creation of the heavens of the earth, as they planned the creation of the various levels of intelligent life, the angels and man, no doubt the Logos learned about the Heavenly Father's character, His justice, His wisdom, His love, and His power. And then as they created man in their image, and the angels as well, with the ability to reason and to know right from wrong, and instilled within them the desire to worship their Creator, our Lord learned much about His Heavenly Father, about His character, about His principles, about His values. He learned about the depth of God's justice, that no long-term disobedience could be tolerated, that to do so would bring chaos, unhappiness, and ultimately destruction to the creation. He learned about the unselfishness of God's love that was based on the ultimate good of all of His intelligent creation. And even more than that, that love was tough, that it would discipline the disobedient so they might learn righteousness and obtain everlasting life. And he learned about the wisdom and the economy of God, that God could design a plan and give man an experience with good and evil so that he could choose obedience and live, and at the same time simultaneously give the angelic creation that same lesson by observation. And then as the creative process began, the Logos began to observe the Heavenly Father's faithfulness in adhering to these principles and in His power in making all things work according to the counsel of His own will. He learned that the Father changes not. There was no need for implementing a contingency plan. And even more than that, that whatever God commanded not just was accomplished, but prospered, was extremely successful in accomplishing God's objectives. Isaiah 55:11. He learned that there was nothing incomplete or marginal about God, how God fulfilled His promises or lived up to His principles of character. He learned both God's blessings and punishments, His rewards and His chastenings were well thought out, were complete, and were fulfilled both on time and to perfection. Just like our Lord Jesus, the followers of Jesus, the church must know God, must come to as the best extent as possible, an understanding of God's mind and His character and His plans if we would be successful in following the example of Jesus. This knowledge comes to us first and foremost through His Son. And the Apostle John brings this to our attention in 1 John the 5th chapter in verse 20. And we know that the Son has come and has given to us discernment that we might know the true one, meaning Jehovah, our Heavenly Father. And we are in the true one by His Son, Jesus. This is the true God and everlasting life. Our Lord came not just to give His life for ransom, Matthew 20:28, but also to teach all of those who had a hearing ear about the true God and about Himself. And so Jesus has declared to us the Father's name that we might have the same kind of relationship with God that our Lord had and hence might be a recipient of the Father's love. John 17 and verse 26. We first come to know God through His words, and through the words of the Son, and then later through God's actions, as recorded in the Scriptures, and then particularly in our own lives. Through the Scriptures, we're told about God's identity, that He is a unique being. There is no one else like Him. Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no other God beside me. We also learn from Psalms 90, verse 2, and this is a very difficult one perhaps for us to grasp, but that God has always existed and will always continue to exist. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. We learn through the Scriptures about God's character, that justice and judgment are the foundation of His throne, Psalms 89 and 14. We learn about His wisdom in Proverbs 3:19, that by wisdom He founded the earth, and by understanding He prepared the heavens. We learn that love is really a description of God's character, 1 John 4:8. And we learn through the Scriptures that all of these attributes work together in perfect harmony to frame a plan of salvation that will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of God. 1 Timothy 2 and 4. And not only do we learn about God's identity and character, but we learn about His abilities, His capabilities. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord. The God of all flesh, is there anything too hard for me? The answer to that question we all know, and the answer is no. The Scriptures assert that there's nothing that can withstand God's mighty power, not the nations, as we learned about this morning, not the adversary, not even the grave. You ever stop to think about the resurrection of 20 billion people? I work in the IT industry, so we're a little bit familiar with volumes of data. Do you ever think how much data that is? Every thought, every sense that every individual has had for their entire existence. I don't think man has got a word that describes how many billions and billions of characters that information is. But that's all in the mind of God. Psalms 40 and verse 1 through 5, David writes concerning those who have come into Christ. You know, he describes how we've been brought out of the miry clay of Adamic condemnation, how he set our feet upon a rock, the rock of Christ. Through our faith in the blood of Jesus, he's established our path or our goings to follow in Jesus' footsteps. And then verses 3 through 5, he goes on to write about how we know about God and how that knowledge really increases our trust and our allegiance to the Heavenly Father. Psalms 40, verse 3 to 5. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. During the 1845 years of the Jewish age, when Israel was exclusively favored by God, Israel had the opportunity, but as a nation, did not know their Heavenly Father. God knew them, but it was due to the hardness of their heart and their lack of faith that they never went through that experience and learned about their Heavenly Father. Isaiah 1 in verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know God. My people do not consider their Heavenly Father and his instructions to them. In fact, at his first advent, our Lord Jesus quite clearly indicated that Israel rejected him as the Messiah, because they didn't know God, and hence they didn't know the Son. John, the 8th chapter, and reading from verses 38 through 55, and we're skipping along a little bit here. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This does not Abraham. If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye hear them not, because you are not of God. Yet ye have not known him, meaning God. You know, Israel had the opportunity to know God, and as we've considered our theme text through 2 days of convention, we've talked a lot about the experiences of the nation of Israel and how they had the opportunity to know God. They witnessed many miracles on their behalf, beginning with their deliverance from Egypt, their passing through of the Red Sea, the water and the manna that was provided to them in the wilderness, the frequent deliverance they had from their enemies. As God promised, when they were obedient, they were delivered. They were blessed. When they were disobedient, they were punished. And despite all of this, despite many, many manifestations of God's love and his protection and his intervention on their behalf spread across 18 centuries, they failed to know their God. And that led directly to their failure to accept Jesus as their Messiah. Romans 2 and verse 11. However, God, in his great love, promised that he would not cut them off or forsake them forever, that he would raise up a deliverer who would take away ungodliness from Jacob, Isaiah 41:17 and Romans 11:26. And God promises by the prophet Jeremiah, and confirmed by the apostle Paul, that he would establish a new covenant with the nation of Israel, and under that covenant, he would teach the nation once again about himself. Jeremiah 31:34. You can probably quote the words, "back to me." But look for the word "no" in the verse. "And this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it on their hearts. They will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. They shall all know the Lord." In Jeremiah 24, verses 6 and 7, the prophet describes the process by which the Jews will come to a knowledge of God, and he brings in this explanation a very, very important principle to our attention. Jeremiah 24, 6 and 7. "I will set my eyes upon them for good. I will bring them again into this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." Israel will need a new heart to know God. It was their old heart, their hard heart, their stiff forehead, their heart of unbelief that prevented them from knowing their Heavenly Father, Ezekiel 3, verse 7. Our Heavenly Father recognizes this problem, and He will solve it through the overwhelming blessings of that covenant and that kingdom, as He delivers them and turns to them that pure language. The blessings of that kingdom will break that stony heart of flesh. It will replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart that will desire to know Him, a heart on which God can write His laws. Ezekiel 11:19, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take out the stony heart out of your flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." During that kingdom, as God pours His Spirit upon the nation of Israel, not only will the nation of Israel know their Heavenly Father, but God will become known throughout the world to the Gentiles through that deliverance of His people Israel. The prophet Ezekiel brings this to our attention, Ezekiel the 37th chapter in verses 21 through 28. "Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land." A process really we've already seen begun. "And I will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Moreover, I will make with them a covenant of peace. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever." As the Gentiles observe the blessings of Christ's kingdom, their blindness, their veil, will be done away with, and they will come to see, to understand the true character of God. when God makes the wars to cease, when He tells the human family to be still, then all will learn that He is the only true and living God. Psalms 46, verses 8 through 10. The prophet Isaiah has some very interesting verses about this process. In Isaiah, the 41st chapter, in verses 18 through 20. Isaiah 41, 18 through 20. And think about at the end of part, the last part of the verse, the progression of understanding that the prophet talks about. I will open rivers in the high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the shittah, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, the pine and the box tree together. Now here's the part we want to focus on. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. You know, through the blessings of the kingdom, both temporal and spiritual, both the food and the water, the removal of the curse, the calling forth from the tomb, the elimination of the veil of ignorance, this will have a huge impact, both on natural Israel and the human family. And the impact of this will be is that they will learn about their Heavenly Father. They will see His work firsthand. And that will lead to knowledge, a knowledge of His character and His will. And that will lead them then to consider His will and His instructions and the application in their own personal lives. And then they will understand what it will take to attain to everlasting life. This brings us to our second question, which is, what are the benefits, what are the blessings that we derive right now from knowing God? Because this is a privilege that we enjoy as a child of God on this side of the veil. One benefit is, by knowing God, we have a better understanding of His character. And that really leads to trust. Trusting the Heavenly Father through particularly the difficult experiences of our Christian walk. Psalms 9, verses 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. We're not going to trust our Heavenly Father with our lives unless we know Him. And unless we are absolutely convinced that He has our best interests, our eternal welfare at heart. And knowing God convinces us of that. We've spoken quite a bit at this convention about Moses. And if you look at Moses and God's dealings with him, you can see how Moses' level of trust in the Heavenly Father increased the more he knew God. You know, Moses went from really not even knowing the name of God at the burning bush, Exodus 3:13, to saying these words on the bank of the Red Sea. Exodus 14:13, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Now, when Moses uttered those words, he didn't know exactly how God was going to deliver the nation of Israel. Because remember, he said, stand still, and God says, go forward. But he was absolutely convinced that God would deliver him. Didn't know how, but he knew God would. Knowing God brings peace to our hearts and minds as we face the many difficulties of life. Prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 26 and 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Again, knowledge leads to trust and then to peace. Knowing God leads us not to be anxious about the trials of life because we know He loves us. We know He cares for us. We know He will not leave us. We know He has the power and the wisdom, and He will deliver us to our goal, which is Zion. Our Lord Jesus had this great peace, and He bequeathed it to us, John 14:27. The Apostle Paul had this peace through all of his many difficulties of his Christian walk, and we too can have the same peace, but only if we know God as they did. Knowing God helps us to become more obedient to the divine will. Remember, as the prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, "By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." It was our Lord's knowledge of the Heavenly Father that helped Him be successful in His covenant of sacrifice. On this verse, Brother Russell writes these words, and we'd like to quote from reprint 3591. Reprint 3591. We see that it was from a lack of knowledge of God that the first Adam in his perfection was weak, not knowing the power of God, not realizing His gracious and His merciful character. Father Adam considered all hope of comfort and joy and pleasure in life had gone when Mother Eve transgressed the divine regulation. On the contrary, our Lord Jesus, knowing the Father, remembering the glory He had before the world was, trusting the Father implicitly, was able to be obedient to the Heavenly Father's requirements, even unto death, the death of a cross. The knowledge served Him in good stead, enabled Him to pass through the most trying experiences victoriously. Nevertheless, while heartily appreciating it, let us remember that this is not merely a knowledge about His plan, but the knowledge or acquaintance of God Himself. Whoever has this intimate relationship with the Father and the Son therefore has the power of God, which will work in him to will and to do the Lord's good pleasure and ultimately bring him to a glorious inheritance under the divine arrangement. End of quote. And finally, knowing God helps us not to be deceived by the adversary. The prophet Daniel, in the 11th chapter of Daniel, verses 31 through 35, talks about some of the experiences that would be that of the church down through the gospel age. He talks in that passage of scriptures about how the sanctuary of strength or the doctrines of truth would be polluted. He talks about how the daily or the perpetual sacrifice, an understanding of the ransom, would be lost sight of. And its place, the mass or the abomination that maketh desolate, would be erected. In verse 32 and verse 33 of the 11th chapter of Daniel, the prophet writes, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries." But he says, "The people that do know their God will be strong." The true followers of God have not been deceived by the flatteries and the false doctrines introduced by the adversary. Instead, they have remained strong in the faith and loyal to God despite great persecution over nearly 2,000 years. The same principle is true for us. If we know God, if we have that intimate acquaintance with the Father, if we understand His character and His principles, we will not be deceived by the adversary. Knowing God is vital to making our calling and election sure. And so what can we do to increase our understanding of God, His character, strengthen our relationship with Him? One way is study. Study the testimony of God and His works as recorded in the Scriptures. And there's just so many experiences. recorded for us experiences with the prophets, with the nation of Israel, our Lord and the apostles, all of which God revealed Himself not only to those individuals, but through that experience, He reveals Himself to us. And one particularly important experience is that with the prophet Job. We're all familiar with the story of Job, how he was a perfect and upright man who feared God. We're told in the book of Job that Job became a subject of a controversy between God and the adversary concerning the depth of Job's faithfulness and the basis of that, whether it was Job's prosperity or was Job's knowledge and understanding of the Heavenly Father. And so God allowed the adversary to test Job. And we're all familiar with the great suffering Job went through. He lost not only his possessions, he lost his family, with the exception of his wife. And he had great personal suffering as well. Those who came to comfort him did anything but comfort him. And yet through this entire experience, Job remained faithful and he sinned not with his lips. Job 4 verses 13 and verse 10. But as they struggled through this trial, Job kept asking, why? Why had these bitter experiences happened to him? You know, of course, Job had not made a covenant of sacrifice with the Lord, but sometimes when we go through difficult experiences, we ask that same question. Why? In Job 3, verse 11 through 13, Job said these words. He says, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did not the knees prevent, or the breast, that I should be such? For now I should have lain still and been quiet, and I should have slept and been at rest. Job mentioned it would have been better to be sleeping in death than suffering and being alive. In the last part of the book, God answers Job's question. God explains the reason for the experience, but in a way very differently from what Job was expecting. God never answered Job's question, why? Instead, he answered, who? Job 38, 4-6. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding, who laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who stretched the line upon it? Wherein are the foundations thereof fastened? Certainly not on turtles. And who laid the cornerstone thereof? Or Job 38, verse 36 and 37. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Who can stay the bottles of heaven? You know, in this exchange, we get two lessons. First, God is so much above us. His thoughts, His plans, His ways, His leading in our lives. It really doesn't make sense to ask the question, why? We must trust Him. And the more we know Him, the easier it will be to trust Him. But secondly, God used these very difficult experiences to teach Job, in our personal case, teach us about Himself. For these experiences reveal to us the depth of God's magnificent character if we're looking for them. Job got the answer. He responded in Job 42, verses 2 through 5, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Job came to know God, not just by hearing the stories of the fathers from the past, but by seeing the Heavenly Father work directly in his experiences. He learned about the greatness of God's power, the depth of His love, His wisdom, the foundation of His justice. The object really of these experiences was as much to teach Job about God as it was to teach Job about himself. We learn about God the same way in our lives. We learn about God's love and mercy directly, primarily through the help of our brethren. When we receive the cards and the prayers and the letters and the phone calls from the brethren, as we go through a difficult experience, that is the love of God at work in our lives. When we consider the wisdom of God as He's led us through our lives, through the difficult experiences, through the mountaintop experiences, when we go through difficult trials which bring us closer to Him, that is the wisdom of God at work in our lives, just as it was in the life of Job. And when we see God's overruling providence in our lives, protecting us, protecting our loved ones in temporal and spiritual ways, that is the power of God in our lives, and through that we learn about Him. Through these experiences, we come to truly know our Heavenly Father. And this is life eternal, that we may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. It is a privilege. It is an inestimable blessing to know God. It is one of the keys to obtaining our salvation. The more we know about Him, the more faith and trust is built up in our hearts. The more peace we have as we face the difficult experiences, the more willing and obedient and submissive we are in every experience of life. May our knowledge of God continue to grow. May it continue to draw us nigh unto Him, until we can truly agree with the words of Job 13:15, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. May the Lord add His blessing.